Good morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name, and good to be here with you and bring you greetings from Winchester. I certainly did enjoy the service so far. Songs and the devotions and Sunday school, much to think about, and we'll continue looking into the Word of God. I guess if you want a title, it's kind of long. It's, are you trying to appease God or are you reconciled to God? Are you trying to appease God or are you reconciled to God? I want you to think about that statement. Because I believe that sometimes in our circles that there are people who are they're living a miserable Christian life and are going about trying to appease God in His wrath, and God wants us to be reconciled. Two different things. We use the statements like this: this person accepted Jesus Christ, this person became a Christian, and you can go on down the list of different phrases we use to explain that someone made a choice for Christ. I'm not here to say one's better than the other this morning, but I want to ask you another question, that is, do we know what we mean when we say that? Could we explain it to your neighbor man? Can you articulate it? And I believe that as a young Christian, it's okay to have a simple faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that He can take away my sins, and it's just about that basic, okay? But as we grow in our Christian lives, we really ought to be able to explain why we can be justified, how we can be justified, how we can be reconciled to a holy God. Job wrestled with that in Job chapter 9, and Job was there in his grief, and he said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? And he saw himself in this state where God was up there sending down this, what felt like to Job at that point, all kinds of, wrath. And he felt condemned. He felt like something was, God was sending judgment on him. And he says, how can I be just? He's up there, I'm down here, and there's no one in between. And he continues on the same chapter. And he says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean. And he says, I can get the purest water. I can get snow water, no contamination, and wash myself. And he says, I can do all of that. Yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And he saw himself in that terrible plight where God was up there, he was down on earth, and there was no way to seemingly bring it together. And that is a place where each person who wants to serve the Lord needs to find themselves. They realize that they have been separated from God, and they realize that there's a desperate need. They're in a desperate situation. You see, in other religions and false religions, if you do any kind of study into that, you see the people are always trying to appease the God. Or the God's angry with me today. Well, I need to make sure I need to, do something for this one and make sure this one's happy and this one's happy. And I ask you this morning, are you living your life that way? Are you living your life that way, trying to make sure, yes, we want God to be pleased with our life. That's not the point. But so I want you to pay close attention. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Maybe God has something for you. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian in name, but yet you're miserable, listen closely. Maybe God has something for you. So God, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis is a book of beginnings, and many teachings start from here, and I think that is biblical. So again, we're going to start here in the book of Genesis. We know that God made man in his own image, and we know the story. And so God put them in the garden, and he gave them one rule. Now you would think that of in a land where there's a lot of rules and all of that, we're used to that, that if there was only one rule, you could certainly keep it, right? You would think. And this whole thing of rules, yeah, just Friday we were working at a Clorox plant, and we had to read, there was 10 pages. They weren't all, I think about maybe 7 pages were rules. We had to read the rules and sign our name before we could enter. We had lots of rules. But here, man had one rule. Certainly we could do that, right? Certainly. Here was the rule. God commanded, the Lord God commanded that the man saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. There it was. And he continues on, in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He gave the rule and he gave the consequence right there. And so we have the story. We know how it goes. We know the following chapter, the serpent came to Eve and said, ah, come on, it isn't that bad. That's not really what God means. And on and on. And they took of the fruit. They disobeyed the one rule that God gave. And I think you and I must understand that if I would have been in there, I would have done the same thing. Don't you think? Yes, we would have. Don't tell yourself you wouldn't have. But we can see what happened. As soon as man sinned, well, he got scared. His emotions fell. And he, all of a sudden, he was afraid of God. Now, instead of, it appears like that God came down and walked with them and they had a relationship there. Now, all of a sudden, man was afraid of God. And that is something that the scriptures talk about a lot. In fact, the scriptures use the word enmity. And it means there's a hostility. And there's a distance there between man and God that happened exactly right here in Genesis chapter 3 and has affected man ever since. This morning I want us to think about something. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have a problem with God. You have a problem with the authority of God. You do. And we become angry at God. Why should God demand all this stuff from us? What right does he have? Because I want you to know there's just no morphing into right relationship to right relationship. We go from a relationship that's at enmity to reconciliation. It's very important for us to understand. You see, we know from the scriptures that because of man's choice to sin, that he deserved the wrath of God. He deserved the wrath of God. He deserved the judgment of God. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But I want us to notice the kind of God that we serve. But before he gave the sentence, before in Genesis chapter 3, before he told them their punishment, he gave the promise of a redeemer. He gave a promise that sometime someone would come and would crush the serpent's head, the deceiver. And so while we're talking here at least the beginning of the message about how God views sin, I want us to notice the kind of God we serve, that before he gave judgment, he told them there is going to be hope. And I want you to think about that and remember that. And we live in a time where there's so much talk about the love of God. And it's true. But there is another, there's some verses we can't ignore. Verses like Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish from the way. And if we're here this morning, we're living a life of continued sin. Yes, God loves you as a person, but he hates your sin. He hates what you're doing. We must understand sin brings the condemnation of God. Now, I want us to think about a few things here. Illustration. So after man fell, And I think it was kind of said here this morning, and after man fell, it looked like Satan was in the driver's seat. I mean, so man was naturally bent to do wrong. It was more natural to sin than do what was right. You know it in your own heart, right? It would be more natural if you did, just laying aside what Jesus Christ has done for you and the change in your life, laying aside all that, it would be more natural for you to sin than it would be to do what was right, even though there is a desire to do what's right. So, and it looked like Satan's in the driver's seat, because in fact, after 2,000 years, there was only Noah and his family left. I mean, Satan, it looked like he really had the ball rolling, didn't it? And today, you look around, it looks like he's in the driver's seat, but he's not. And we're gonna look at that. Now, I only have a couple illustrations here, too. And I want you to, I'm trying to get our minds geared for this truth that I believe is so important. So if you're out here on the highway, I don't know the highways around here good enough to mention them, but okay, you're out there and you have an accident. And you don't know whose fault it is. Now, I don't know how you have it here, but in Virginia, we all have commercial insurance. And so now, one thing that you probably know is, so if there's an accident and it's not very clear, let's say it's a bad accident, and it's not clear whose fault it is, you see that insurance companies get to fighting between themselves sometimes to decide who's at fault. Why do they do that? Because there's something that we understand without being taught, and that is the person who takes the blame pays the price. We understand that, right? In fact, sisters, you don't have to teach your children that, do you? You don't have to teach your children that you start pointing a finger because you know who takes the blame gets the punishment. They do that, right? And in fact, Adam and Eve, the first people here on the earth, God didn't teach them that, but they automatically knew that the person down the line would get the blame if they could pass it on. So I want you to keep this, and this whole concept of what we're going to talk about and get to justification and what God can do in our will do in our hearts and our lives and for us, is that the person that takes the blame pays the price. I want you to remember that. Very important. Within each one of us is a knowledge that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's in there. And yet, in spite of that, there's still a desire to do what's right. I think that's in each person. At least that's my opinion. We know that someday I will stand before God and I will give an account for the deeds done in the body. Yet I find this thing within me that it would be easier to sin than to do what's right. And we need something. We need something different. Man has wrestled with that for years. And they need something. He wants to be right with God, and he's trying to appease God. He's trying to make sure that God is not angry with him. So God had given Adam and Eve a glimmer of hope when he told them that sometime there would be a man born that would bruise the serpent's head. And we have that talked about. In fact, I think we think Eve even maybe thought that right away Abel was born. She said, I've got a man from the Lord. And then Seth was born. And maybe it was him, but we know that it was years later, until Jesus Christ came on. But in the meantime, God provided a way of atonement. And so, you know, we could read Genesis chapter 3 and we could just say, well, you know, God made them coats of skins. Oh, miracle. No. Okay, so if I were to pull into your place and I would see a deer hide hanging, deer hide hanging there, I could deduct without that was once in a body, it was once living, then there was blood shed, there was blood came out, and the meat and stuff's all going, the blood's going, with the hide's hanging there. I could, without making any false assumptions, we know that the hide once belonged to a living creature, right? And it's no different right here. Whenever God made coats of skins, we can know for a fact that there was bloodshed. There was an animal, a couple animals that died to take the place of what Adam and Eve have done, what they did, and to be a sacrifice. And so we see God initiating that thought of a sacrifice right away. And it's the big word atonement, and to have atonement for their sin. Now, the word atonement is used in the Old Testament. It's to cover over, to atone, to appease, or to pacify. And I want you to notice that in the Old Testament, that was one of the meanings of the word, that you would appease God. It was the blood covered over. So there's the concept, there's the thought at least, that it feels to me that in the Old Testament, that even the word atonement, as is used in the Old Testament, had the idea of the temporary. So if you cover something up, it's still there, right? Okay, but it was covered. And the appease still has the idea of, well, you're keeping it at bay. All right, that's still some of the idea of the Old Testament, the thought of atonement. And so, but the problem was, so we come up through and we have some of the men offering, like Abraham, he offered sacrifices occasionally. But the problem was man continued to sin. Man continued to go down this way that he naturally goes. And so the Galatians tells us the law was added because of transgression. What's that tell us? It tells us that man continued to do the wrong thing. He continued to go against better judgment and he continued to sin. So God came along and he added the law. The law was supposed to help people to understand what was right and wrong. The law was, at least in my opinion, gave structure to the whole sacrificial system. And all of that, it gave structure to that, it gave meaning to it. And you know, sometimes we read through some of those Old Testament laws, we read through some of the things happening in Leviticus, and it seems boring to us, and I hope to at least show you a couple of ways, and the way it's not. In fact, it was very rich in meaning. And so God added the law for that, so that it could point forward to something much greater. But it seems like it was temporary, because the Hebrew writer said, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sins made every year. To me, that could have a couple meanings. One, it could mean that every time, every year, when they went to sacrifice and they went to offer that offering, that sin offering, that they thought about the sins. Yep, I did this last year. I did this the year before and the year before. And last year it was this. And then remembrance of sins every year. But it could also mean that they knew that there was something greater yet to come. And we can also see that in Hebrews, the end of the chapter, end of Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter. And he ends it this way. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And they realized there was something better yet to come. But they could rest in the fact that they had been faithful in their time. They had been faithful in what God asked them to do. And they could rest in that fact that God would take that into the future. And it would satisfy the justice of God until the Messiah come. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I hope to inspire you. Now I understand that there are some things when you read through the Old Testament and the Old Testament law that is hard for us to make practical or to maybe be inspired over, but it's not that way with everything. Certainly not. And in the middle of reading through some of this, you find some very rich nuggets of truth that are very inspiring. And I see them here in Leviticus chapter 16, and we don't have time to spend a lot of time here. So if you don't know this chapter, you might have to come back to it. But Aaron was a high priest. Now I wanted to ask you a question today. Who is our high priest today? Jesus Christ. Thank you. And so one of the things to help us make it interesting, when you're reading through the Old Testament and it's talking about the work of the high priest, one of the things we should do is think back to, okay, this is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. That helps make the Old Testament interesting. It's pointing forward. So this is pointing forward here. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, it's the account where they had to get two goats. And they would cast the lot. Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast the lots upon the two goats, the one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, I try to put this in terms that if you're here and you're young, you can understand it. So, thinking about how atonement, how they appeased God here in the Old Testament, how they were right with God here. So they had to bring two goats. And so there's one goat they killed as a sacrifice. And in my mind, that means that that was payment for sin. That was payment for the sin. But there was another goat. And you see, even sometimes today, Christian writers stop, at least in my opinion, on this one goat. Well, they just say, well, it was payment for sin, and we stop there. But there's something more, and there's something much greater that we must understand. And so they took this one goat, and they killed it, and they took that blood, and they sprinkled it as they were supposed to. And that made atonement for sin. But there was another goat came. You see, there was something that was still left. And that is that someone still had to take the blame for their sin. Something still had to take the blame. I want us to see what's going on here. I think it's very important. Okay? And verse 20, and when he made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So he brought this live goat up there. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of that goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. Now, you men who know the Bible, can you think of a verse later in the Bible that sounds something like that? Bear all their iniquities. We'll get there. So I want us to understand something here, that not only was there a price had to be paid for sin by that goat, but someone, that other goat, had to take the blame for sin. It had the sins were confessed on that. That goat took the blame for the sin. And then they took it, and they took it where it would never come back again. To me, it's just beautiful. It's so beautiful as it points forward to Jesus Christ. So we all know, we should know, that all pointed forward. It pointed forward to something greater. Galatians also tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And one of the purposes of the law is to help us to understand what God wants from us, what God wants from us in His holiness, and how He's a God that can't just wink and say, oh, big deal about stuff, but He is a holy God. And we see what He wants from our lives, and the purpose of the law is to show us that. And what man does is he wants to obey God. He starts to obey God's laws, but he finds himself coming to the place where he still falls short. He knows he's still falling short of that perfect holiness that God requires of his people. And Peter acknowledged that. I think it was Peter in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And he's recognizing there that even though, yes, the Bible talks about faithful men and women up through the ages, the law helped them to understand that they still fell short of the holiness that God wanted from their lives. But yet some of us, and I'm including myself in this, have at times in our lives had this kind of thought, I can still make the slate clean up. I can still do it. You ever find yourself there? And you had to get to the point where you realize that you can't do it. you can't do it. You see, the purpose of the law is to help us to understand that we cannot be holy enough. We cannot be righteous enough. The word atonement is only used once in the New Testament, and it's Romans 5, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, that word atonement means something different in the New Testament. It means reconciliation. And in fact, you find a number of other... excuse me. Another verse that conveys the same thought, the same word. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. And another word that's used to convey a similar meaning is propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat, and as typifying what happened in the holiest of holies in the Old Testament, where he took that blood and poured over the mercy seat and made atonement for sins. And it means to extinguish the guilt. That's what that word means. To extinguish the guilt or put obsolete, to amend. And this is different. I want us to think about the fact that this is different than the Old Testament view of covering sin or appeasing sin. And what happens here in the New Testament because of the work of Jesus Christ is that we can be reconciled. The relationship is reconciled. You see, when you are reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you don't need to live in fear of Him. The relationship can be reconciled. You can see, you can look, and that love can flow back and forth in that commitment because you're not trying to appease Him. The relationship has been reconciled. And it's beautiful. And it means that we are no longer at enmity. See that enmity that, you know, if you're at the age of accountability or greater, you know full well what I mean. That enmity, that bucking of heads against God and His will. You know what it is. It can be taken away in Jesus Christ because our relationship can be reconciled. Jesus Christ took the authority away from Satan. He was a sacrifice. He was substitution in that He took the blame and He satisfied justice. We sang that song. I was in sin's prison, oh so dark and cold, just a lost sheep wandering from God's eternal fold. Then the door swung open, Jesus said to me, I have signed your pardon, now you may go free. And some people wonder about some of that song, but it says in there, took my place on Calvary. And we're going to look at that thought of substitute a little more here. What did the atoning sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ do for us? Now, I would like to answer that by considering another one first. Why did Jesus have to suffer? So, you know, if you and I have a choice of how to die, we're not going to choose a cross. We're not going to choose torture. We're not going to choose something ugly, right? Make it quick and easy. I mean, that's how I would want it. So why did not God do that with His own Son? Why didn't He just say, you know what, it's a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. You know what, Jesus could have came, and if there would have just been a simple, quick death, boom, done, over. Blood would have been shed. The type of at least the one goat would have been fulfilled. That's why I made sure we got it on the two. All of that could have been filled, and could have fulfilled at least a lot of the prophecies. But why did Jesus have to suffer? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. And here we have this beautiful chapter here. And verses 1 through 4, it's obviously talking about Christ. And we're going to butt in here at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see that second goat? Do you see it there? It says there that he laid the iniquities of everyone on him. So now, just think about this a little bit. How would you feel? And this people would get up in arms. If just say you wanted to visit a courtroom for a day, and there's a man there guilty of murder, he's guilty of theft, he's guilty of this and this and that, and the judge is all over and he says, it's you. You're guilty. Boom. Everybody would be like, what kind of justice system is this? Now, maybe there's some holes in that illustration, but I'm trying to help us understand what is happening here. What is happening here is the iniquities, just like happened to that goat, the iniquities of everyone that has ever lived, the iniquities of everyone that is here, the sin of everyone that is here. God took him and he laid him upon his son, Jesus Christ. Let's continue reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, let's look at these verses. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. You see, Jesus was our sin bearer. And you know, in a world where everybody's trying to push the blame, Jesus came along and he said, just put that blame on me. I'll take the blame. That's what he's doing here. All the sins that you have committed in your life, Jesus said, I'll take the blame. I'll take the blame. That's what is happening here. And God says, he looked down. So when Jesus was there and he was suffering, and it says the stripes were there and the crown of thorns and all this was going on, and he was through all that agony, it says, look at this, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Let's make sure we understand what is happening here. That God looked down on the suffering of his son Jesus Christ, and he looked down and he saw him bearing the iniquities of all the world. And he saw him bearing all that. He looked down and saw that whole picture. And he says, justice is satisfied. I am satisfied that Jesus Christ, my son, through all of his suffering and bearing their iniquities, I am satisfied. And it simply means when we come and we live by faith and believe in Jesus Christ, and we repent, and we turn, and we look to him, that he looks at that person and he says, I'm justice is satisfied. And it's such a beautiful picture, such a beautiful picture. You see, one of the things that it's hard for us to understand in a permissive world that we live in is that, you see, God could not go back on his word when we started in Genesis chapter 2, and he says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God could not go back on that word. He could not say, big deal. No, don't worry about it. It's all right. God can't do that. He's a just God. He has to be just. Justice has to be served. It has to be satisfied. And he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. That's how it happened. And there's no way that you and I of our own selves can come up with enough good things to do. And I'm not discounting good works. But I am discounting it if you're trying to do it to appease God. It don't amount to anything. It's through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's through accepting and understanding the sacrifice and the substitution that took place there. And in that moment, as you understand that and you believe in that, and as you repent of your sinfulness and come to him, that he can turn your life around. And you see, when Jesus talks about that cup, what all was in the cup? And we say sometimes, well, it was a cup of suffering. And it was. But it don't stop there. It don't stop there. I want to ask you, again, let's go back to a courtroom scene. You went to visit a court, and there was a person there guilty of all kinds of sins, and they plagued it on you. How would you feel? I'm here to some of the things that Jesus faced. And that cup that he faced was to realize that as he looked, as he hung up on that tree, that he was there. It says, let me get these verses. He became a curse for us. It says in Galatians. Let me just get that. I can't find it in my notes, but I know it's there in Galatians. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that's at least one of the verses that I wanted there. But we understand that as he hung there on that cross, he realized that he took that curse, that he took that blame that was all hanging on him. And in Isaiah chapter 52, it says, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And what all does that mean? And I think not only is it talking about the suffering he went through and the crown of thorns and how his flesh was mutilated. But it's more than that. It was a man who had done miracles, and that Nicodemus, when he came, he says that we know that no man can do this except to be of God. And they saw this man do these miracles. They saw him heal people. And all of a sudden, there he was hanging on a cross. The ministry was all over. Everything was done. And everything he done looked like a failure at that moment in time. You see, that's part of the cup that Jesus Christ faced. And he realized his disciples didn't understand, hardly anyone understood at that point what was going on. As he hung there on a cross, and part of that cup was, it was the suffering, but it was that time he'd be totally misunderstood for what he was supposed to represent. And I know we have, we want to be careful with some of the doctrines, and I know some of the doctrines are really strong, one that he took the wrath of God for us, and or that God was very angry with his son, and I struggle to find that in the Bible. But I want us to understand one thing. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and you have never did anything with the sacrifice that Jesus has done, you will face the judgment and wrath of God. You will. Jesus Christ came to take that away from you if you will let him. And so we can say it how we want. And we can get on these words, we shouldn't say it, but let's just get it clear. You and I deserve and will face the judgment and wrath of God if we do not turn our lives over to him because of the great sacrifice. God, he has already showed his love. Can't you just see it in the papers? Can't you just see it in the scriptures, his love for you? But he will be just. He will be just. And that is, those who reject him have no option but to face eternal damnation and separation from God. More verses. For Christ also has suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. That's us. We are the unjust. That he might bring us to God. You see, it's about getting that relationship reconciled so that you don't need to be afraid of God. You can go to bed in peace. You can get up with a song in your lips. Because why? Because you're no longer afraid of God anymore. We see Jesus, Hebrews 2, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for us, for you and I. Taste death for us. So in this teaching, let's be clear of one thing. Jesus was sinless. He had no sin. He was sinless. For Christ, let's see, Romans 15, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as written, reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. What we've been talking about, the reproaches of my life and your life fell on him. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but is at all points tempted like we, yet without sin. So this doctrine of atonement that we're looking at has three foundational truths. That the sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. And if you're here this morning, you have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you believe in him, and you look at what he has done for you, and you believe in him, you surrender, you repent, and you turn your life around. Your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, is what the scriptures say. And you must believe that by faith, that is what God would do, that is what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, so let's make sure we get this straight. So if you start traveling east around the world, when do you get to west? You don't ever get there, right? It's gone. That's the point. It's gone. Number two, the sin is no longer on our account. You see, what this means in practical life, and we talk about when the book of life is open. When your name be found thereon. And it tells us in Revelation, the books, plural, will be opened. And so, what does this have to do with this? Well, the way I understand it, if you're here this morning and you're living a life of sin, you're living a life of walking away from God, and you're going to open the books and it's all going to be there. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've accepted him as Lord of your life, they're going to open the books, and the sin is no longer on your account, but it's been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your name is in the book of life. You are now justified, and you and I both know, in this whole thing of justification, We don't deserve to be justified. Not by any way. But we are through Jesus Christ. We are. Thirdly, sin separated man from God in Genesis. We saw it so clearly in just a moment's time. That choice to eat of the tree, they were estranged, they were enmity, they were afraid of God. And he became slave to sin and bondage. Atonement means that it satisfies the demands of a holy God, and justice is satisfied. He looked at his suffering of his son as he hung there on a cross as a curse for each one of us, and he was satisfied. He was satisfied. Tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go to bed and you can rest your head on your pillow in peace because justice is satisfied. What a tremendous thought. Wow. A little story I want to read. I know it might get a few minutes late, but make it worth my time coming up here. An ungodly sea captain lay dying in his cabin in mid-ocean, death staring him in the face. He shrank back into presence of the King of Terrors, and dread of eternity took fast hold on him. Captain Cal sent for his first mate and said, "Williams, please get down on your knees and pray for a fellow. I have been very wicked, as you know, and I expect I shall go this time." "I'm not a praying man, Captain, so I can't pray. I would if I could." "Well, then bring a Bible and read me a bit, for my rope is about run out." "I have no Bible, Captain. You know I'm not a religious man." "Then send for Thomas, the second mate," said the captain. "Perhaps he can pray a bit." Second mate was soon in the presence of his dying captain, who said to him, "I say, Thomas, I'm afraid I'm bound for eternity this trip. Get down and pray for me. Ask God to have mercy on my poor soul." "I would gladly do it to oblige you, Captain, if I could, but I've not prayed since I was a lad." "Have you a Bible then to read to me?" "No, Captain, I have no Bible." Alas, the poor captain, how awful his condition, on the brink of eternity and without Christ. They searched the ship over for a man who could pray, but they searched in vain for a Bible. But one could not be found until one of the sailors told the captain he'd seen a book. It looked like a Bible in the hands of the cook's boy, a little fellow named Willie Platt. "Send at once," said the captain, "and see if the boy has a Bible." The sailor hurried off to find Willie and said to him, "Sonny, have you a Bible?" "Yes, sir, but I only read it in my own time." "Oh, that's all right, my lad. Take the Bible and go to the captain's cabin. He's very sick and wants a Bible. He thinks he's going to die." Away went Willie with his Bible to the captain's cabin. "Have you a Bible, my boy?" "Yes, Captain. Then sit down and find something in it that will help me, for I am afraid I'm going to die. Find something about God having mercy on a sinner like me and read it to me." Well, there was only one chapter he and his mother loved, Isaiah 53. Often they'd read it together. So Willie turned to that blessed chapter that so fully sets forth the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for such as John Couch, and began to read. When he got to the fifth verse, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The captain, who was listening intently, said, "Stop, my boy, that sounds like it. Read it again." Once more, the boy read over the blessed words, "He was wounded for our transgressions." "Ah, my lad, that's good. That's it for sure." These words from the captain encouraged Willie, and he said, "Captain, when I was reading this verses at home, my mom made me put my name in it. May I put it in now?" "Certainly, Sonny. Put your name in it and read it just as your mother told you, and read it again." Reverently and slowly, the boy read the verse. "He, Jesus, was wounded for Willie Platt's transgressions. He was bruised for Willie Platt's iniquities," and so on. Willie had finished. The captain was halfway over the side of the bed, reaching to the lad. He said, "My boy, put your captain, John Kaup's name in there and read it again." Then the lad slowly read the verse again. He was wounded for John Kaup's transgressions. He was bruised for John Kaup's iniquities. The chastisement of John Kaup's peace was upon him, and with his stripes, John Kaup's is healed. When Willie had finished, the captain said, "That will do, my lad. You may go now." Then the captain lay back on his pillow and repeated over and over again these precious words of Isaiah 53, putting his name in, his own name each time. And as he did so, the joy of heaven filled his soul. This morning, is your name there? Is your name there? It's a serious question, isn't it? You see, not only did Jesus satisfy the demands of a holy God on sacrifice and suffering for sin, but he further destroyed the works of the devil by resurrection from the dead. You see, there was one thing that kept man in bondage for years, and it's the fear of death. It's the fear of death. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you fear death. You do. You're afraid to die. You know, even when you are born again and you know you're ready, there's a little fear because of the uncertainty of the unknown. Right? At least it seems that way for me. I don't know. Sometimes I think the older you get, the less that, the more that goes away. But if you're here without Christ, you are afraid to die, and you should be afraid to die. You should be afraid to die. But that, you see, that fear of death held people in bondage for years up through the Old Testament and into today. The thought of death. Jesus took that also away. He further destroyed the works of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, because man can be reconciled to God, the fear of death, the terror of death, can be taken away. Tremendous. Tremendous. May God help us to be ready for that. But you know, it's such a blessing to look at what all Christ has done for us, for the glory of God. But this puts something on each one of us, this knowledge. In Acts, it says there that in the times of this ignorance, God winked at some of the things that men did in ignorance. It said in the Old Testament, he overlooked it. He winked at it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, there's something about the sacrifice and all that Jesus has done in that man is now without excuse. Man is now without excuse. And so I plead you to think about that. You see, he calls men to repent, to turn toward him. Calls them to follow him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he calls us to be like him in his death, so we can be glorified together with him. See, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can be a new creature, it says. And you know, he does make us a new creature. Yes, it's initial, but it's also progressive, and he makes you into a new creature. And it's something that only God can do, a work that he can do as we surrender to him, not only initially, but day in and day out, and take up our cross and follow him daily. I also want to read a few verses in 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose of the purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. I know that we fail sometimes as Christians. I know sometimes we sin. But a person who is born of God cannot live in repeated sin. If you're here this morning, you're living in continual repeated sin. I question whether you're saved. Because God is able to do a work in our hearts and lives through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, man will sometimes fail, but that is not the normal pattern. He is a new creature. He lives for the Lord. Those who live in continued sin, the Bible says, are of the devil. And the purpose of the Son of God is to destroy the works of the devil. And let me tell you, if you commit your life to Him, He will destroy the works of the devil in your life. It doesn't mean that you won't have a struggle. I don't mean that. And I don't mean that you won't sometimes fall and you'll have to make something right. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a difference. We must understand that God is able to do something far above that we ask or think. And we sometimes think that refers to the future, but it's actually referring to now. Well, I've got long-winded enough. But this morning, can you go home? And tonight, when you go to sleep, can you put your head on the pillow in peace because of what Jesus Christ has done? Or will you lay there in fear of death and fear of condemnation? It's a question that you and I must answer. Let's kneel for prayer.